So we're going to talk about scripture and tradition and a little bit more into faith, but we're just going to finish, take another of the charisms we were going through. We talked about the Benedictine charism being ora et labora, that was their fundamental an insight, was that being a Christian was work, prayer and work, and hospitality. Was a big offshoot for them in the sense that hospitality for the Benedictines is you never know who God's going to send into your life that day, so you stay open, and whoever comes in. So that's the Benedictine spirit, and that was the foundation of Western civilization's religious life. Pretty much all religious communities follow after St. Benedict and St. Scholastica. Actually, St. Scholastica was the one, this is the sister of St. Benedict, and St. Benedict was thinking about this for the longest time, and it was his sister that finally did it. She said, these are great ideas, and I'm going to actually call a bunch of women together, and we're going to do it. So the men actually followed the women, but he wrote all the stuff. So, and then we talked about the Franciscan charism being a poverty and simplicity, and then we talked about Jesuits' charism being obedience, a military sense of obedience, and being in the company of Christ on the front lines, ready to die, bring the faith wherever you have to bring it, and do it and pay whatever price you do. Okay, so this week I want to talk about the Dominican charism. Dominicans were also the same time period as the Jesuits. They're kind of born in the Counter-Reformation period. And St. Dominic's insight is that people are ignorant. And the first people who are ignorant are the priests. And the Council of Trent, by 1563, institutes these reforms that involve seminary, the creation of seminaries. Up to that point, there really isn't any such thing. The way a guy becomes a priest is he says to the pastor, I want to be a priest, and the pastor says, okay, well, you can move into the rectory here and get up and say Mass with me. And so if the priest had his act together, then the kid gets a good priestly formation. If he didn't, then not so much. And then also, you know, how much theology did they study? Not that much. So when they're combating, when they find people coming up to them, especially with the Lutheran and the Hussites and the Calvins, Calvinists, throwing objections at them, they didn't have any material to answer. They didn't have any preparation. So so St. Dominic says, what we need to do is prepare a group of preachers who can go out into the, hello, into the highways and byways in the countryside and teach people the faith and you know, kind of find a way to transmit theology. And he says, so they're going to be a mendicant order. That means they're going to be out on the streets walking around. So that's hence OP. Dominicans are Order of Preachers. When you meet a good Dominican, it's amazing. They really have this charism to preach, to make the faith understandable, to make theology understandable, and to really whip up the crowd. We have a visiting Dominican every year come to our parish, St. Charles, and his name is Father Jude. And he comes down, and there he is in his white. The Dominicans wear white, you know, and he comes, flaps into the pulpit for the homily, and you know, and everyone's just kind of sitting there because the homilies are pretty bad everywhere, you know. And all of a sudden, boom, you know. And he's just got this spirit. He's a Dominican, and he imbibes the charism. And you literally could see everybody look up, and then they were with him. And I said to my husband afterwards, I said, "That's an example of someone who is fully living their charism, and God is blessing them." But so the Dominicans have a very strong intellectual life. And so when you read Dominican saints, they're going to be much more heavy on theology in even their spirituality. It's going to be very theological spirituality. Some of the prominent names in Dominican spirituality would be, let's see, I'm drawing a blank, Thomas Dubay, I guess he would be one, wouldn't he be one? I think he's one. Who's a great Dominican? I mean, St. Thomas Aquinas, St. Albert the Great, but I'm trying to think of spiritual writers in the Dominican tradition. And it's totally...
Is Dubay the one who wrote about spiritual direction?
Yeah, Dubay writes a lot about spiritual direction, yeah. He might be an OCARM, but I think it pretty much he's an OP. Actually, we'll come up, we'll give you a list of each of these and who they would be. I can't believe I'm drawing a total blank. They're going to be extremely Eucharistic, and extremely, as I said, they believe the more you know, the more you love. So it's routine for you to see Dominicans reading the Summa, Theologica, for their meditation in chapel. It used to blow my mind when we would stay with them, because most people, that would not be the stuff of meditation. But for the Dominicans, that's where they live. So, and they have a great devotion to the Rosary and Our Lady. So these are kind of keynotes of the Dominicans. So if you're more geared towards being cerebral, intellectual, then you might want to check into some Dominican spiritual writers. Okay, and I'm sorry, I'm drawing a blank. We'll get you the list of each of these charisms with a few examples. Okay. Okay, good. So what we want to talk about now is you're supposed to read the De Verbum. How many of you was the first time through? Okay, amazing. This is Vatican II, which was the gift of God to the church for the modern age. There are two dogmatic documents in Vatican II, and one of them is Lumen Gentium, which is light to the peoples. It's on the church. And then De Verbum was the second one. We say dogmatic. It means that the Pope, the bishops wrote this in union with the Pope. The Pope ratified it, and they said this is magisterial of the highest level of teaching, and you must believe this to be, if you are in the church. This is things that must be believed. Not so controversial in De Verbum. Lumen Gentium is extremely controversial. And we'll get there when we get to the church, because they clarified some things, this whole problem of can you be saved and not be Catholic? And, they basically say yes, which blew a lot of people's minds, my mother included, right? But, but in its day, it was quite controversial. Okay, why did the church write a dogmatic document in 1965 on Scripture? Why do you think the church did this?
Could it be because there was a lot of questioning at the time as to the validity of the Old and New Testament and the whole idea of Revelation, where it started and how it progressed down through the centuries?
Absolutely. This is really what, usually the church settles a dispute, a couple hundred years after it starts. There were disputes that in this document they were settling that had literally been around since the Reformation, but particularly the Enlightenment. So the church lets a couple of hundred years go by, listens to all the theologians, and then, they make a decision. What were you going to say?
I was going to say things like the documentary hypothesis coming up, and how literal should we understand Scripture, mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Are we really meant to take that literally or mm-hmm. not? And I think somebody said once, a lot of that thinking was already being digested in Protestant circles, and it was time for the Catholic thinkers to do something with it.
It's very true. In response to the Enlightenment, a movement in Protestantism sprung up, which was literal biblical fundamentalism, biblical literalism. And this really kind of, in the beginning of the 20th century, with the whole fundamentalist movement, it really, God bless you, it really becomes a big thing. So it spread a lot of confusion. People were suddenly saying, every word of the Bible must be taken, in itself, by itself, as itself, literally. And so the church kind of listens to that, and then she issues this document. What is your sense of, having read this, what is your sense of what the church is going to say about being literal? And if you want to find any citation, feel free to use it. What do you think, the church is going to say about, are we biblical fundamentalists, and what does that mean? And if we're not that, then what are we? Somebody want to take that one?
I think that what was clear to me through in the reading was that the church was trying to say in the document that you had to really be careful in studying the intent of what the evangelists were saying,
mm-hmm.
and that yes, the manner of speaking at the time, the particular characteristics of the culture at the time have to be taken into consideration.
Mm-hmm. Yeah,
which throws I think a lot of people off, mm-hmm. because they go, how can you know the practices that they did 2,000 years ago?
And a lot of people are ignorant of it, right? I mean, people don't know. So you're trying to throw that out and say to people, you have to take in consideration the culture of the time.
Right.
People don't know what the culture of the time was, so that kind of doesn't help, does it? But yeah, you're absolutely right. I mean, the phrase that the church is going to use over and over is this one, literary forms. And then also the authorial intent. Okay, these are the two key words in that we're going to talk about. Let's start with authorial intent. That the divine writers, the church is going to say the divine writers were inspired by God to sit down and write. Absolutely divine inspiration. This is chapter 3, mainly talking about the divine inspiration and interpretation. But it says, to compose the sacred books, God chose certain men who, all the while he employed them in this task, made full use of their powers and faculties, so that though he acted in them and by them, it was as true authors that they consigned to writing whatever he wanted written. So, think about it, it's as if you said to a four-year-old, okay, I'm going to tell you how to bake a cake, and then I want you to go and tell the lady down the street. And there you go. I mean, in some way, this is what God is up against when he is working with human beings to take his word, because they absolutely are the writers. He doesn't make them great literary scholars. He doesn't make them brilliant. He doesn't make them good poets. He chooses someone and he chooses someone who's going to get the job done, you know, and God can do whatever through him. But God submits himself to the limits of the human person. He always does. That's how he chooses to work. It's a mystery to us. But there it is. So this is one of the first things that we have to be aware of, is that God is choosing people who are limited, and they are going to they're going to express this in the form in which they're comfortable with. And so then we get into literary forms. But the first question is, what are they trying to say? You know, that God inspires the writer, the writer's in bed asleep, and God whispers to their ear, tell my people to be faithful. Tell them not to lose hope. And so the person wakes up and writes a message about that. So what the church wants us to always be asking when we're reading the Bible is, what is the point of this for the writer? What was the writer trying to communicate? The least thing is the literal details. Was it a red chair or a blue chair? Was it an apple or a banana? Was it, like, that's... That the kind of fruit wasn't the writer of Genesis's main intent. The main intent was to make us feel the power of this disobedience, fundamental act of disobedience that wrenched us out of God's life and heart. And so that's the key, that you keep asking yourself, why would God have someone written this? What is the heart of the message? So authorial intent for the Catholic Church, that's got to be key, you know, the purpose of it. Because and then literary forms becomes then the next problem, because in some cases God chose Karen Carpenter, you know, and Richard Carpenter, and they said, I'm on the top of the world looking down on creation. Now, they're songwriters, they're poets. That's how they're expressing it. If you say, literally, they are sitting on the top of the world, at one point they were transported into outer space. Like, you don't want to do that, because they were poets. So this first question of, well, what kind of literature is this? Is this meant to be poetry? Is it meant to be a song? Is it meant to be a story? Is it meant to be a myth? Is it meant to be a literal history? Now,
is it meant to be a scientific account of creation?
Is it meant to be a scientific account of creation? You know, I mean, so the church absolutely affirms that there are historical things in the scriptures, especially the events in the gospels. The historicity of the gospels are absolutely affirmed. Those are things that actually happen. Now, the way the sacred authors chose to tell them, you know, they each were emphasizing St. Luke was really concerned with winning over the Gentiles. So he wrote for the Greeks. You know, St. John is writing in as a 90-year-old guy looking back after 70 years of reflection. And he's writing about the theological implications. The things they say that Jesus did. It's just the way they wrote was with a slightly different intent. So I think that this is really the core of this document, that we are not literalists. We believe in contextual reading. We believe that you read the scripture and it doesn't contradict itself, because the fundamental intent of the authors never contradicts itself. Some of the particular, you know, facts, or if you want to look at it that way, are going to contradict, because that wasn't what they were doing anyway. You know, so if one author says there were 3,000 people who were fed and another one says there were 5,000 men, this isn't a contradiction. This is what was the point of that? Was the point to give you a number? Or was the point to say, in the ancient world, 5,000 people?
A lot
of people showed up.
A lot, exactly. I mean, so we don't, I think the church, the Catholic reading is just, you don't get stuck on the nonsense, or you don't get stuck on the stuff that doesn't matter. You constantly are searching for the authorial intent. What was God trying to say through this book? Okay, yes.
Yeah, because I was struck by the passage mm-hmm. in the Catechism about, on paragraph 122, even though, this is in reference to the mm-hmm. Old Testament, mm-hmm. even though they contain matters imperfect and provisional, yeah. the books of the Old Testament bear witness to the whole divine pedagogy of God's saving love.
Yeah,
imperfect and provisional.
Well, yes, in the sense of the stories they're telling, the men they're talking about, that we can learn through the imperfect David. You know, like, there's that in itself. You know, I think that, that God is teaching us through everything and in the scriptures. And that's the question, though. What is he teaching us here now? What is meant to be? It's not that the scriptures are imperfect. The writers were imperfect, and the subjects are imperfect. But the... In the end, the documents themselves are perfect.
Because it makes sense that if mm-hmm. Christ spoke in parables,
mm-hmm. yes.
so we could understand from a visceral,
mm-hmm. yeah.
mm-hmm. why would God in the Old Testament speak any differently?
You know, everybody spoke different. I mean, sometimes Jesus spoke, this is, you know, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. You know, and if a man looks at a woman with lust in his heart, he commits adultery against her. You know, like, there's times where he's juridical. And then there's times where he's like, well, a man had two sons, and one of the younger son. Now, is it that he's saying that there was literally a man with two sons, and Jesus met them, and he just had to, you know, do a news report? No, this is not what he's telling a story. So there's absolutely, we can see that in the Old Testament. You know, things like the story of Jonah, things like the story of Eden. You know, the question is, what is the authorial intent? And don't get stuck on a fight with anybody over the particular details. And say, well, they're like, well, how come it says don't eat pork in the Old Testament? And then in the New Testament, it says you can eat pork. And it's like, because they were people of their moment. And there it is. The point was, love God, follow his laws to the best of your understanding, and don't conform to the world. That's the point. So don't let anybody get you tripped up in that, because it you know, there's people like the contemporary atheist movement. I mean, they just love to play these games. And you know, and all I ever do when people come up and say, you know, you just shrug and say, that's not what the scriptures are meant for. They're not meant for a pissing contest. The point was, well, what do you know? And whenever anybody does that to me, I always say, well, what do you think they meant by saying, you know, a day? You know, that the world was made in 7 days. And, you know, and then I'll talk about the sense of day being revelation. You know, it's a poetic term for revelation. And so, you know, and then you go, there you go. But so, I mean, there's tremendous poetry in the scriptures all the way throughout, obviously in the Psalms, but even in other places. So you just got to go with that. You know, I don't want to beat it with a stick, but it should be a little bit of a relief to know that you don't have to defend the scriptures against. You're not going to wake up one day and find a contradiction. There's no contradiction in the authorial intent. Yes.
You know, coming from the atheist background that I came from, and coming from the Jewish background that I came from, you know, it was a really, like, big relief to learn that, like, I didn't have to worry so much if Moses wrote about his own death.
Yeah. Yes, exactly. Yeah.
Like, you know, and I... I tend to be like okay with the idea of documentary hypothesis, so
right.
Like okay, then it doesn't matter. Because
right.
Then
what
doesn't
is what is that? What's documentary hypothesis?
It's like different authors and editors in the Old Testament, as opposed to like the common Jewish belief is like the Torah, which is the five books of Moses. Moses wrote that.
Mm-hmm. Instead of the yeah.
Instead
yeah.
of lots of different hands
mm-hmm.
and
yeah.
editors
yeah.
and. Someone from the north of Israel and the south of Israel with, and you know, like I can't prove it.
Yeah.
I'm not a
mm-hmm.
theologian or a, you know,
mm-hmm.
whatever. But like it when things seem to contradict each other, that makes more sense than trying to take the pieces of a jigsaw puzzle that clearly don't fit together
mm-hmm.
and take a hammer,
yeah.
and then glue
yeah.
and then laminate it
mm-hmm.
and make it fit together,
yeah.
which is what I found in some Jewish circles and some. Very more literal of the Protestant circles. I mean, you can find Catholics who are like that too.
Yeah, you can. I mean, I think
it's a relief not to have to believe.
It actually is a relief, and you don't have to defend the scriptures. There is no contradiction in the authorial intent. There's no contradiction in the heart of the scriptures. The particular writers were writing with their limits and using their style. God was working with their style. That's all we have to say. And then you just keep always going back to, well, what, okay, the story of Jonah, it matters not to me whether a big fish swallowed a man. That's not the point. The point is he was fleeing from the Lord, and the Lord pursued him. And then he went and did his mission and had the most incredible success. And then even with the most incredible success, he was sullen and then resentful. I mean, that's the story of Jonah. It's not whether the big fish swallowed him, you know. And so we don't have to get stuck in that stuff. It just doesn't define us. And I think that's one of the mercies of this contribution of the church to the Christian community by writing this document and saying, you know, the scriptures are not meant to be that. They're not meant to be subjected to a legal process of the defense and the, you know, the prosecution fighting over the words. This is not what we do.
It's not like forensic.
No, it's not. It's
which
not
is,
at all.
Which is
mm-hmm.
a beautiful gift, because if I had to believe
mm-hmm.
that way,
mm-hmm.
I couldn't be Christian
no.
or Jewish.
And God couldn't teach us that way. He couldn't, because we wouldn't understand. We don't have the brain. So he has to work with metaphor, with analogy, with all of these things.
Yeah, because I've
yeah.
heard it said like in AA or... If I can conceive of God, then that's not God.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, right. Yeah, as soon as you can diagram him, you know you're in error. That's a great... When you go to study the heresies, all the heresies can be diagrammed. And then... So I remember studying with a Jesuit professor, and he diagrammed every one of the heresies. He had like 8 different diagrams of how they were wrong. And so then I said, well, can you diagram the truth? And he goes, no.
Yeah,
and he's like, that's how you know it's the truth. We can't jar it out so that it can fit in our brain. The heresies are always an attempt of human beings to, you know, to shove godness into our heads so we can understand it perfectly. And I think in some ways that this kind of thing, to do this to the scriptures and make it literal, you know, my life is so much simpler if I don't have to let some of the ambiguity of poetry in, of fable in, of myth in. You know, it's like we're not comfortable with that sometimes, very often. So it's like, you know what, relax and let the author, just keep saying to yourself, what does the writer here want me to walk away with? Much more than, you know, is this a historical document? You know, and then if it's not, then what does the writer want me to come away with here? And that's what you want to go back to. Okay.
It seems like that's a very, this is obviously a favorite topic of mine, but it seems like it's very, almost like a more mature way of having faith to be able to live with uncertainty, live with mystery, live with, like, well, I don't know.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, like, a little bit, yeah.
Like, almost like the Old Testament, it's like, okay, don't do this, don't do that, don't do it. Like, it's more like a like the way you raise a child.
Yeah.
And then you say, well, okay, now that you're older, you can cross the street by yourself and you can figure it out.
Yeah.
But you have to have the maturity to do it.
I mean, I think that that one thing that really defines the church is a comfort with mystery. You just better get used to it. And it's not a cop-out, because, you know, St. Thomas writes 24 volumes of theology, and then at the end says, he has some visions, and says, everything I've written is straw, you know, compared to what I've seen. I wrote this, you know, it's crap compared to what I've seen. Well, it's not crap, but, you know, he's talking about the mystery, and that we're, so I think that the church is always asking you to relax and let God be God and take him at his word. And if God says, I'm going to come and dwell in you physically through the Eucharist, then say, okay, I'm going to take you at your word because you're good. I'm not going to try to figure out how. And this is not a cop-out. It's just understanding that there are things that are beyond our comprehension. And thank God, I would be scared to comprehend the God who made, what did they announce today? 600 quadrillion new stars. Last night they revealed, they came out with this, the astronomers said there's 600 quadrillion stars that they've identified by their pulse energy now. And you're kind of like, okay, clearly, you know, I'm glad I don't get how that was done.
My brain would explode.
Yeah, my brain would explode, and I'm glad. I mean, hence the difference between God and me. Okay, so the last thing I want to point out, that the point that is made about the scriptures, and it has to do with interpretation of the scriptures, because we know one of the things that came out of the Reformation was, I can interpret the scriptures myself alone. That I read the Bible and then it is whatever God says it is to me. And nobody gets in the way and nobody tells me. I mean, there's a sense of that which is beautiful, the idea of reading the Bible and saying, God, what are you saying to me today? You get in trouble when you translate it into dogma or theology.
And does that describe Protestantism?
Yeah, I mean, this was Luther's kind of problem.
That each individual, they don't need the church.
Right.
To,
yeah, that the church was somehow getting in the way, getting between you and God, and that you should be able to pick up the Bible and understand it. And that if it really is the Word of God, then it will communicate itself to you and its truth, and you don't need any mediator. Like, on one level, that's lovely. On the level of spirituality, I think that's probably true. You know, on the level of spirituality, you read the Bible, and it says, believe in me, have hope and faith, and don't doubt, and, you know, live, be strong, and all of these things. When you get to theology and dogma, this is where you run into trouble, because, you know, as we said, some guy reading it, it says to him, my sheep hear my voice. God has sheep. God actually has a flock of sheep. Like, you know, I mean, that's absurd, but that's one of the things that happens, is that people try to translate the stuff into dogmatic teaching. And that's not something any one of us can do with certainty, because we're not that smart, we're not that smart. The way we interpret the Bible is together. And that's where we're going, we're headed now. How do we know literally what the dogmatic background, you know, underpinnings of the scriptures are, the real teaching, what we call the deposit of faith? How do we really know what they are in the Bible? Well, it's because we get together as a group and we invoke the Holy Spirit and seek to, you know, we seek to please the Lord and we seek to, you know, have God reveal himself to us through Christ, and then he does. And he promises this, you know, in Matthew 25, like, I will be with you till the end of time. The gates of hell will not prevail against you, you know, when, you know, etc. And we're going to talk about that more, this whole development of tradition. But the idea is, be careful deciding for yourself what the Bible means about God factually, or means about human life factually, in terms of what will tend to make you holy and what will tend to your harm. Be careful, because many of us have gone astray in deciding for ourselves what it means. We do it together. And so that's
like in isolation.
Excuse me?
Like, be careful when deciding.
Be
like
careful
in an isolated
picking up the Bible one day and saying, the Bible says, go onto the mountain and pray to the Lord. All churches should be on mountains. We're wrong having churches in valleys. And you think I'm kidding? I mean, there are Christians who, because of one or two lines in the scriptures, refuse to use musical instruments. I met this group in Texas. If they have a line in the Bible which says, you shall sing full-throated to the Lord. And so their founding pastor wrote, then therefore there should be no musical instruments. Now, the fact that David played on the lyre and harp, well, David was a sinner, I guess. I don't know, you know. But there's a Christian denomination in Texas that grew. They have like five different huge churches. One of them is a mega church, and they do not use musical instruments.
Well, and it also embraces that people can, mental illness, schizophrenia.
Yeah, right.
You know, if everybody has,
it's just true.
You know,
or just ignorance.
Their own kind of
interpretation
of scripture.
Yeah.
Then someone who's mildly chemically imbalanced, like myself, might.
No, yeah, you could. You know, or just you know, you get needy one day because, you know, if Luther himself, you know, Luther was a monk. He was an Augustinian monk, very devoted to St. Anne. And he, in fact, he believed St. Anne saved his life. He was out in a storm and the lightning all around him on his horse, and he got thrown off his horse, and he cried out, St. Anne, save me, and I'll dedicate my life to you. And she did, you know, he said. And so he was tremendously devoted to St. Anne, becomes an Augustinian, and, you know, was a very fervent young monk. Well, then he does the Reformation. It becomes a big political movement, I think much more than, it becomes a revolution instead of a Reformation. And he falls in love with a nun. And then finds in the Bible shortly thereafter that men should not be taking vows. There should be no vows. Vows are invalid. And therefore his vows as a monk were invalid, and her vow as a nun was invalid, and it's there in scripture where it says, let your yes mean yes and your no mean no, and everything else is from the evil one. You see the problem? He had an issue all of a sudden. He wanted something, and so then he looked in the Bible and found a rationalization for it. Well, I think a rationalization, because a vow is a vow, you know, and you made it, and now you suddenly wanted to find the Bible to say, oh, it was invalid because now I want to marry this nun.
So you warp it to suit
your
own desires.
So he then absolved them of both of their vows, and they got married. Yeah.
You finally addressed a problem for me that I haven't reconciled for years and years and years, and it has to do with my spooky old Indian grandmother from Michoacan, Khan, who one day was waiting for my aunt to come home in a driving storm, and my aunt, who later became a Franciscan nun because of this incident, is walking home, and she's confronted by this dog with its snarling teeth and flaming eyes and stuff like that, and she begins to say the Hail Mary and walk. The dog walks by her side instead of attacking her, and then gets to the house and bolts from her. And my grandmother, of course, is in the doorway with her lantern. This is back in the 20s.
Sure.
And, Iha, are you okay? Are you okay? And the dog leaves her side, runs and jumps on my grandmother, pushes her down, and runs into the house. first thing my grandmother and my aunt do is they go over to Nicolás's house, who's the only guy in the neighborhood with a shotgun,
uh-huh.
and they bring him back to kill this wild dog that's in the house. They can't find the dog.
Sure. Okay.
So my grandmother then tells this story that it was the Virgin Mother herself who came to protect her.
Exactly.
Until the priest, Father O'Connell, had to come sit my grandmother down and say, I don't think so.
Yeah.
You know,
right.
The Virgin Mary doesn't take the form of demons.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So,
yeah.
But for a long time,
unless you're Protestant.
Our
no, right, yeah, right. Yeah, no.
For a long time, the members of the family believed this story perpetuated it from generation to generation.
Right,
until,
yeah. This is exactly the kind of thing.
Exactly.
You know, and people do this with the scriptures. I'll give you a quick example, one more. I used to work at Hollywood First Presbyterian Church. Well, then I worked there. I was on staff. Then they had a thing where there was a loss of money, so the church split. And half the church, the members of the church, went across the street or to this other church building, other building that was a hall, and they turned it church. So there's a huge split in the church. Well, then, out of that second break off, that one had been one of the three pastors had led half the flock away. And so he had one pastor, at least he was an ordained pastor. Well, then somebody started a movement, the actors actually started a movement that they should have their own church, the actors, working actors. So they broke off, the working actors, from, I wish this wasn't true, but it really was. And they then anointed one, the guy who was the leading actor, who had gotten the inspiration from God that there should be a church of working actors. And so they were meeting in his apartment, his condo penthouse here on in Beverly Hills and Sunset, and only working actors could go. It was a very kind of elite working actor church, but he had gotten this inspiration from the Lord. And the funny thing was I had a friend who was in it, and of course it was very kind of vainglorious. It's like, we're the cool working actors, and we're all in this church, and God called us together because we have particular, you know, things. Well, then she lost her job, and so I said to her, like 3 months later, I was like, are you still in that church? She goes, well, yeah. And I was like, but you don't work anymore. And she goes, well, but I was one of the original group, you know. So I said, oh, is that an amendment, you know, that they found it? The point I'm making is they found justification for that in reading the scriptures. And this is the problem, you know. So we have to be careful in saying, personally reading the scriptures, it's supposed to tell you to love and forgive and be merciful and be a hero. It's not supposed to tell you the nature of God, or even what's gonna make you, you know, the, you know, particulars of acting, moving towards holiness. Be careful deciding on your own, those kinds of things. So that's a big thing that the church is going to say. There's a way to do it. There's a way to read scripture and interpret it, and we're going to tell you what that is together. But the one way we know is erroneous is one person going off by themselves and saying, God told me to start a church, and this is what we're going to believe. Okay, what are we going to say?
What do you do when you have pushbacks or solid intellectual discussions about this word in Greek means this, therefore maybe we don't believe this, or maybe we do believe that, and when sometimes it goes against what the church says, I mean, sometimes I'm sorry to say that sometimes I find some of the Catholic, like, I'm not really sure that I believe that Mary was a perpetual virgin, literally. I've read some of the arguments pro and con, and I'm not so convinced of that. Like, I can live with the fact that the church
Uses that as the opinion of the church is, certainly the Christian, the dogmatic teaching that you must believe is that she was a virgin before she conceived the Savior, that the Savior was conceived of God. The opinion of theologians then that the church finally ratified was that after having been the spouse of the Holy Spirit, she remained, it was appropriate that she remained the spouse of the Spirit, and she didn't. It wasn't something she turned off.
Since the debate over whether the word means cousins or whether it means brothers, and like I'm not like on my
daily. What does that mean, cousins or brothers?
Oh, there's a brothers, brethren of the Lord is referred. James and John are called the brothers of the Lord, And so what does that mean? You know, I mean, it's, well, I mean, they're from the same clan. Does it mean they were Joseph's children?
Children
does, you
from
know,
prior.
You know, right, we don't know. But, I mean, I think the main thing there, and that, to tell you the truth, is, you know, we don't really know. But the theological opinion is the appropriateness there. Would you, you know, would having been in that unique relationship that Mary was in, would she then say, you know, I'd like to be, you know, I'm going to get married to a guy now. You know, I mean, like that question, you know, the church has kind of said probably not. And that has been the constant tradition of the church. And which is a good segue into. So I don't want to get off your question. I'm going to say this. Throw yourself into anything where you think you don't get it and it's in your head, because that's always how God wants us to grow. When you get something doesn't seem to make sense, throw yourself into it. And really, you know, I respect people who are struggling with something. You know, I had a huge issue with women priesthood. I mean, I really thought women priesthood was okay. I think I can make a pretty strong theological argument why it has to be okay. But the church says it ain't. And so, you know, but I'm somebody who read. You know, I really did my homework. I did a lot of reading, and I actually kind of found a way to think of it now that's so cool. You know, why perhaps we don't ordain women is because, well, anyway, I have a whole thing about that. But the point is, I think that God wanted me to go through that journey. So I would say the same to you. If there's something that isn't going in easy, throw yourself into it and say, you know, God, I want to know. I want to know more here. It's a, and usually that's Him leading you.
And that's interesting, because my my kind of spiritual mentor up to as a Jewish woman, as a minister, a science of mind minister, said to me, you know, when I'm enduring a problem, to say, instead of looking at it as a problem, be thankful and say, God, thank you for this opportunity to grow closer to you.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, no.
Love you more.
I think wouldn't you rather be someone who struggled with things and then really they became obsessions and then you threw yourself into them and you wrestled with them than somebody who's apathetic? Like now when I meet people and I'm like, you know, well, the church doesn't ordain women. Yeah, whatever. Sure, I mean, whatever. You know, like I'm glad that was a hard one for me, because it really made me do my homework. Yeah. And in the end, you know, you come to the conclusion you come to. I still, you know, my opinion still is, if you ever encounter a woman who was ordained or had imposition of hands by a validly ordained bishop, be respectful. You know, like that's my opinion. But the church has said what she said, and there we go. You know, so I think, but you know, I'm really glad I went. I'm glad that came in hard. That went hard, and I'm glad that I worked on that one. And so I would say the same there to you. If there's something that you don't get, and it's been one of the constant teachings of the church for, you know, forever, chances are there's a lot of stuff out there for you to look at. And if you really want to throw yourself into it, there's room for you to. There's not going to be something. Chances are.